chapter 3, verse 1. So this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Obviously referring back to the already accepted and well-known first letter that Peter, and it's quite likely, not certain, but it's quite likely that Peter did write 1 Peter. And so our author is writing in the name of Peter, reminding them of Peter's earlier writing. So in them, I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you, here we are, back to Jude again, that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken through the apostles. Have a look again at Jude 17 and you'll find a similar idea. And now Jude 18. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Typical Epicurean statement, which is one of the reasons why scholars take us back to the Epicurean, and that wasn't the only one, but it was the most easily locatable, because that's their whole idea was, yes, God created the world. I didn't deny that. They had enough brains to see it didn't come from nowhere. And if it comes from a big bang, something had to bang. So where did the thing that had to bang come from? I mean, you've got to, things are dependent on, they just, nothing comes from nothing. So God is the source of being, not only at the beginning, but as I said earlier, now, holding everything in existence, because it wouldn't be if there were no God. Well, here it is. Where's the promise of his coming? They're scoffing at the parousia. Ever since our ancestors died, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. God created the world and said, no, I've not got nothing to do with this. God wants to enjoy heaven. The gods want to enjoy heaven, so they're not going to be worrying about what you're doing bad and good and all your prayers. Imagine how bored God would be. All these prayers going up and God's kind of got an angel taking them down and handing them through to a secretary, and then he's listening, and you want rain and they don't want rain, and you want to win the war and they want to win the war, and someone else wants someone sick or someone else wants them dead, and God's got to sort out who to listen to and who not to listen to. I hope you've worked a bit of that out. I mean, we've got to think of something. So why do we pray? What did prayer of I'm not going to give an answer to that, but I can tell you the only thing that makes sense to me is a prayer of petition is not to change God. I mean, we're not into changing God. A prayer of petition is opening ourselves up to grace. We're looking towards the one whom we're asking for grace. Well, the grace is coming. Now, if we're standing here, we won't get any sun. Prayer of petition is going out into the sun to receive the sun's warmth. And our prayer always ends, not my will but thine be done, because we don't know what's best. And so if we open our heart to God in a prayer of petition, we're allowed to be like children and ask for Christmas gifts and ask for what we'd like. Nothing wrong with that. It's just childlike to do that. And God, well, that's happy. What's the problem? So we ask for these things, but we never really ask for these things. We ask for grace. And God's wisdom will offer love, and we'll welcome the love. And the love may get me better, or the love may take me into a beautiful death. Who knows? And who knows which is better? The love may cure my sight, or may leave me seeing while I'm blind, more than I ever saw when I had distracting vision. There's all of that. So isn't that something to do with our prayers? We can't think that God is listening to all these and trying to think, oh, well, I better answer that one, because he hadn't thought of it before. Our image of God would have to be disastrous to allow for that. So, that's their opinion. And he says, they deliberately ignore this fact, says this author, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago. And an earth was formed out of water by the means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. That would not win an argument with an Epicurean, I might say. But he's drawing on the mythology of the Bible and trying to take them to a place of faith. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. The only two means they knew of destroying things were fire and water. You often hear that, don't you? He went through fire and water. Well, the flood came. Everyone thinks, wow, look what God's doing to the world in the flood. And then God, at the end, puts a big rainbow in the sky and promises never to flood the earth again. Okay, he's halving his possibilities. But if there's no flood, well, the next destruction has to be fire. Thank God there's nothing in the Bible that says God will never set fire to the world. So that little story can keep open. So we're all thinking, so you think hell is fire, I presume? That's what you were told. Burning in hell, we don't... Dante has it freezing. The centre of hell is actually freezing cold. That was one of his ideas. How could he dare say that when everything else says it's fire? Well, poets are poets. He can allow them a bit of... It's neither fire nor water, for God's sake. It's the absence of God. It's the, what we do when we separate ourselves from the source of life. But our author is living in that world, that image world. And so he's using images, as long as we read them as images and don't take them as factual truth. He goes on. But, so in other words, there is a judgment, is what he's saying. Get it down to pare it down. And it matters what we do. And it matters that we freely open ourselves to grace and don't freely reject it. It matters eternally. But, verse 8, do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. That's a common saying you'll find here in Psalm 90. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed, or like a watch in the night. And some of the fundamentalists, in their ignorant, as the best word for it, leaving it neutral, understanding of creation, you know, the... Not too many people. I think creation was made in 7 days. They, I don't know what they think about that, but it'd be rare to have people like that. But what they do is they quote this text. Well, a day is like 1,000 years, so it really means 7,000 years. And the astronomers can still say, where have you been? You know, what are you talking about? And then somebody lived for night. Another, trying to get it all so that they've got control of it still. And it gets into idiocy at the edges. And then finally, the scientific world thinks religion is just a myth, just a lot of hogwash to keep silly people like us somehow paying up in church or something. Because there are so many religious people making a travesty of our scriptures that it's easy to knock down. We've got to stop it. We've got to rage against it. We've got to reclaim Christianity, for heaven's sake. But if you want to reclaim Christianity, there's only one way to do it. Let's become a saint. Allow God to make you a saint is the only way to reclaim it. Because the saints speak, don't they? The really holy people in our world say that they speak so clearly. A lot of arguments go on. Look at a Mother Teresa of Calcutta. How do you argue with her? Do you get me? Like, it's so odd. And there's plenty of people like her in our world, and they're the ones that speak. That's why you still believe, and I still believe, because we've met saints. And then we've got to get our brain in order as well. So, the delay of the parousia, this is what was troubling them. Jesus promised to come. The early church had this constant expectation that it would be soon. Paul had it. At the beginning, and maybe still at the end. It gets a bit tricky to follow Paul's train of thought there, because it wasn't such a long period. 20 years is not that long. But there does seem to be some development in Paul. But people did expect, and the reason they expected the parousia to come is so obvious. Because Jesus died. All right, we're all dying. So death's one fact. Jesus rose on the third day. He was clearly alive with them, and all that mysterious, but he was alive. Well, if Jesus is risen, and he's the firstborn of the new creation, and he's the first fruits of a new harvest, you go out to your, whatever it is, tomato plant, and there's a blooming, what do you call it, tomato on it. Well, it's likely that the other tomatoes are going to come pretty soon. It's the first bit, you know. I mean, it's the season of tomatoes. Because there's a tomato, or there's the first fig on the tree, or there's the first, it's the first fruits. It's harvest time. So why wouldn't they be expecting? Jesus is risen. It'll be no time before, you know, the whole thing will be risen. That's a simple, obvious, almost unavoidable expectation. But that expectation was wrong, because it had an assumption with it that doesn't bear looking at any longer now, for heaven's sake. But people can still, whatever. So that's their problem. He's writing to a later generation, you see. And the parousia hasn't come, and the end of the world hasn't come. Jesus hasn't appeared. We're not yet in heaven. The new heaven and new earth aren't here yet. It's the same old heaven, same old world. So they've got that's a problem. And here he is trying to cope with it. And his first way is to say, well, a day is like 1,000 years. So, in other words, time is not what it's about. Second argument. The Lord is not slow to carry out his promise. They might say, why doesn't God do something now? No, he says, it's not about that. It's not that God made a promise and he's slow to carry it out, as some of you think of slowness. God is being patient with you and with the world, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's quite... In other words, God must be delaying it for a purpose that God has, to somehow bring, you know, the world to full repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 to 8 is worth reading in that light, I think. I'll read it to you. Romans 2, 3 to 8. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Because these people are saying, God will never judge anything. He hasn't judged anything yet. The world's still here. It hasn't gone up in fire yet. It's all baloney. Get on with your life. Well, he says, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, says Paul. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking, who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. So don't try and time it, but judgment will come. Our life matters, and God will see it as it is and declare it to be the way it is. I'm referring here also to 1 Timothy 2:4, because he says God is wanting all to come to repentance. And Paul here, God our Saviour desires everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Do you know where he got that from? Obviously Jesus. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that's done in it will be disclosed. I don't think he knew anything about the world cooling and the sun, planets and all this stuff. There'd be experts sitting here who know all about this. The world's got to come to an end. And probably it will be by fire, if that's the word. He's not into all that. He's just using the simple imagery that he was aware of from his own day. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, here's his point, what sorts of persons ought you to be in living lives of holiness? Holiness means drawn into God's embrace of love, the Holy One. And godliness, eusebia, pietas, being reverent to the divine in people, in the world, in the mystery of life, not being a self-made person who manages in a chaotic world, but someone who's open to grace, welcomes it, allows God to draw you into his holiness, and then reveals the fruit of grace. They're our alternatives. Waiting for, and this is a nice thought, I reckon, hastening the coming of the day of God. It's kind of as though it depends on us. In a way, it probably does. If every one of you was a saint, and I was, really, and if everyone we knew was, and if everyone in our world was a saint, I think you're getting close to paradise. Yet there wouldn't be any pollution around. There'd be no physical pollution. There'd be no emotional pollution. There'd be no mental pollution. I think that'd be a pretty good world, wouldn't it? If every single person in it welcomed grace and was a saint, I reckon I'd like to live in a world like that. Sounds mighty like paradise. Well, he says to the people of his thing, you wait for it, but hasten it. In other words, get on with it. Because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness, justice, right wiseness will be at home. That's what we're waiting for, because it's coming from grace. We're not initiating it, but we have to respond to it. So we're waiting and responding to this grace. As I've put here in a comment, what we do matters eternally. We'll stand judged on the basis of the decisions we've made. He said that. Accepting grace and bearing in our lives the fruits of love, or resisting grace and following our own uncontrolled desires. Living by the truth and in love, or choosing to exist in darkness of error and deceit. I'm just taking his words and opening them up. Being sensitive to the sacred and to true religion, holiness and godliness. Being faithful to tradition, he said that, to what we've learnt. Remaining alert and expectant to grace. Being committed to justice. So the letter's got a lot of value in it. He's calling us to a lot of good things. And he concludes, we conclude, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found in him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. So the author is aware of Paul's writing. In fact, he seems to be aware of the kind of letters of Paul, as though they've been gathered into a codex, which didn't happen till the end of the first century. Seems to be that. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. You have to guess what he means by that. Paul talks about liberty. There might be libertarians in the group who say we don't need the law. Paul said we don't. He didn't say that, but, you know, quoting out of context. And we're free. We can do our own thing. We can be Epicureans and Christians at the same time. We can believe this and not believe that at will. Who knows how they were abusing Paul, but people still do it, so don't be surprised. As they do to the other scriptures, reading it with their own interpretations apart from the community. You therefore, beloved, since you're forewarned, beware that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen.